So today we're going to talk about, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to talk about what it means to come alive in Christ, what it means to be saved, or even what it means to be a Christian. Remember, Ephesians is a book that's concerned with what it is to be in Christ, what it means to be in Christ. And we saw in chapter 1 through verse 1 through 14 that Paul presents the master plan of God. And then in verses 15 to 23, he prays that we would understand that we would understand the plan and get a grip on that, and what it means to be part of God's plan, what it means to have been elected and redeemed and granted an inheritance forever. We talked about our position and how our position is different from our practice. The idea is to bring our practice into alignment with our position. All that's chapter 1. And now in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, it talks about salvation and how it's changed us. And where there's six aspects of salvation here that we're going to look at. Now, the general outline of the text is Paul presents salvation in three tenses: the past in verses 1 through 3, the present in 4 through 6 and 8 and 9, and then future tense in 7 and 10. He sees the past, the present, and the future of the Christian. What he was, what he is, and what he will be as salvation takes place. So salvation is from sin, by love, into life, with purpose, through faith, unto good works. And we're going to look at these each individually. So first, salvation is from sin. And this deals with the past. Verse 1, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all had our manner of life in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, I think I just read a translation that's probably the King James, and it's probably different than the one that's in your bulletin. So if you're reading the one that's in your bulletin, there should be no more clear statement on the sinfulness of man in the New Testament. And Paul lays all that out right there. His first point: you are a sinner and you're dead. Now, if he's going to tell us about God's power is best demonstrated through resurrection. The resurrection of Christ was demonstration number one. And your resurrection from sin should be the second demonstration. Verse 1 again says, and you who were dead. This describes the condition of every individual in the world. If you're a Christian, this is your past. If you're not a Christian, then this is your present. This is where you are right now. You're dead. You see, man's trouble is not that he's out of harmony with his environment, no matter what you see on TV. Man's trouble is not that he can't make meaningful relationships. Man's trouble ultimately is that he's dead. In 4:18 of Ephesians, it says he is alienated from the life of God. So that his deadness is not deadness in the physical sense. Deadness is in the spiritual. In other words, man is dead to God. His body is alive, but his inner man, his spiritual man, is dead. So when you ask, what does it mean to be alienated from the life of God, to be dead from God, the best way to see it is in reference to a physical death. Physical death is an inability to respond to anything. It doesn't matter what the stimulus is, no physically dead individual ever reacts to any stimulus. Jesus puts the two concepts together, physical death and spiritual death, in the eighth chapter of Matthew, when he calls a certain man to be his disciple and to follow him. And the man looks at him and says, well, I'll follow you, but first let me go home and bury my father. And Jesus said one of the weirdest verses in the whole Bible, let the dead bury their dead. Christ puts the two together. He's saying, let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. I've got better things for you. 1 Timothy 5, verse 6, Paul said, she that lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. We're not dead because of sin. We're dead because we were born sinful. We don't do sin and then die. We're born dead. That's the way we are. Think of it this way. Somebody's not a liar because they lie. You lie in the first place because in your heart, you're a liar. A man doesn't kill and become a murderer. He kills because he is a murderer. The Bible says that it is what comes out of a man that defiles the man. The opposite of being in Christ is being in trespasses and sin. The word sin is interesting here. It's the Greek word hamartia. It means to miss the mark, to miss the target. The second word, peruptoma, means trespasses. It means to slip and fall or stumble, go the wrong direction. There are basically two ways of looking at the same thing. Being alienated from the life of God means total deadness, total sinfulness, not hitting the mark, wandering our own separate way. Now here's the real true biblical definition of sin. Sin is a failure to hit God's target. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin is a failure to glorify God. Romans 1 says this, when they knew God, they what? They glorified him not as God. That's sin. Sin is coming short of glorifying God. Sin has much more to do with what you don't do than with what you do. It's that you fail to come to the glory of God. It's that you fail. Matthew 5:48, where Jesus said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's where we fail. Or 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, Peter says, be holy, for God is holy. Easy, right? Glory, holiness, perfection, that's the target, that's the goal. And we usually fail. Now, there may be different levels of morality. There's different degrees of decadence, but we all fall short. And sometimes we meet people or we know people, or we might even see ourselves as this person. I'm a good guy. I do civic good. I mean, I do humanitarian good. I'm a wonderful father. I love my wife. I love my kids. I take care of things. I'm generous. I'm kind. In Luke chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus talked about this exact person. He said, if you do good to them who do good to you, what thanks do you have? Sinners do the same. Jesus says, sinners do good to each other. People good do good to each other. And Jesus said, people who do good to each other are still called what? They're still sinners. Because sinning is not an issue of what you're doing to each other. It's not relational in that sense. You can't say, well, I'm all right because I do good to people. That's not the point. The point is it's what you don't do, and you don't live a holy life. You don't live a perfect life. You don't reach the standard, which is the glory of God. That's the issue. So man is dead. He's dead in his inability to reach God's standard, and he falls, and he slips, and he stumbles, and he goes the wrong direction because of his deadness. So look at verse 2. In which time past you walked according to the course of this world, this age. In other words, you're a victim of the spirit of this age. This is the world which Satan dominates, according to John 12:31. Satan is the prince of this world. He dominates it, and he pressures man, and man succumbs and does what the world tells him to do. That's man's total depravity. Total depravity is walking in sin and trespasses according to the spirit of the age. It doesn't mean you never do a good thing. It just means you're locked into this circle that you can't escape. and you walk in the spirit of the age. Or you walk in the spirit of the culture. What the culture tells you is good. Those are the things you do. Verse 2 goes on, according to the prince of the power of the air. Just talking about Satan is behind this. The prince of the power of the air. It doesn't mean that everybody's literally indwelt by Satan. That's not what it's saying. But it means Satan is behind all the influences in our world. He's behind the trends. And it's a cute little phrase, the prince of the power of the air. What's the air? Is he talking about, the atmosphere? Some people see it that way. They talk about, you've heard this, talk about the first heaven, the second heaven, the third heaven. No, the first heaven is around the earth. The second heaven is the stellar heavens. When we look up and we see the stars, that's the second heavens. The third heavens is God's domain. Paul talks about being taken up into the third heaven. No. Who's taken up into the presence of God is what he's talking about. Some people say, well, this means that Satan is around the earth. He's in the atmosphere. But I think it's more about ideas. Earlier in chapter 1, it talks about an attitude. You can do the same thing with this word air. We say there was an air of something or an air of something in the air. An air of something in the room. I'm sorry, I'm getting my everything mixed up. We mean more than atmosphere. We're talking about an attitude. We're talking about concepts, and we talk about, you know, the world of music and art and sports and politics. We talk about all of those things in the world of religion. The world doesn't mean just the globe. It means walking according to the course of this world, according to an ideology of this culture, according to a system of ideas. The air is the same thing. Satan is functioning in terms of an overall ideology in the world. He promotes concepts and ideas. He's behind the whole system. The system, the world draws people into active disobedience to God. And so it's the realm of sinful thought. It's the world of ideas, sinful ideas. And man is disobedient to God because he's dead, locked into a life where he can't respond obediently to God. Paul continues this description in verse 3, among whom also we all had our manner of life in times past. We were all like this. We all operated on lusts of our flesh. The lust of the flesh here is the Greek word is epithumia. It means strong passion. Strong passion turns into another Greek word for flesh, and it's thelema. This means where you have a passion that turns into a drive. You can be passionate about sports and you love watching sports, and that's okay. When that passion becomes something that your whole life is centered around, that's where it's dangerous. That's the thelema that we're talking about. So physically, in the flesh, mentally, in the mind, a man is drawn, he's driven into the functioning of sin and trespass. At the end of it all, where we're called to be children of God, what we end up being is children of wrath, the very subject of the coming judgment. The first two words in verse 1, and you. Set that up with the first two words of verse 4. But God. This is point two. This is salvation is first from sin, but secondly, it's by love. Verse 4, but God who is rich in mercy. So God gives us mercy, which is holding back what we really deserve. And the reason for that is for his great love with which he loved us. Salvation is based on love. God doesn't look down and say, oh, there's a good one. Or, I'll pick that one. He's pretty good. He's a terrific person. He even says he's a good guy. It has nothing to do with that. It's because of his love. God's intrinsic, essential attribute of love manifests itself to us in his grace and his mercy. Love is his motive. He's rich in love, so he's rich in grace, so he's rich in mercy. And he reaches out to love those of us who are dead in sin. Every single one of us are targets for God's wrath. And it's to those targets of wrath that he comes to with love. God has loved us all along. Even though man doesn't just break his laws, man sins against God himself. Imagine if I'm driving in the neighborhood, a neighborhood. I don't really have a neighborhood out here. Imagine if you're in town driving in a neighborhood and a little child's in the street and I'm driving too fast or something and I hit this child with my car and kill the child. Obviously, I'm going to be charged with a crime. And I'd be tried, found guilty, and then I'd probably spend some time in prison for manslaughter or murder. And after I pay my debt to society, as far as the government is concerned, as far as the law is concerned, I'm done. That's it. Nothing else matters. The law has been satisfied. It has no more interest in me. But that's the sin against the law or the rules. What about the little boy's mother? That would be another story entirely. Could I ever make up to the parent of that child for the loss of that life by paying a fine or serving a sentence? Probably not. You see, there's only one way you could ever have a relationship with that person, because I've sinned against her love. Not against the law, I've sinned against her love. There's only one way I could ever have a relationship with her, and that would be if she offered me unconditional and free what? Forgiveness. That's the only way, and that is precisely what God does for us. We've not only sinned against his law, you and I each killed his son. We have killed his son and continue to do so in rejection and open defiance and by not believing in him. And yet God reaches out and says, I know you did that, but I offer you unconditional and complete forgiveness. So it is that God, in his great love, not only sees his law satisfied, but sees his love satisfied as well. So salvation from sin is by love. Third, salvation is from sin by love into life. What's the one thing that a dead man needs more than anything else? Life. Not a coffin. More than that, he needs life. You see, this is what Paul is trying to say here. God is going to make you alive. And he says it in verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. The point is, if you're doubting the power of God in your life, it's the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead that has already acted in your life in raising you out of the deadness of sin. That's Paul's point. He's trying to show you that you can have confidence in God's power in your life. When you became a Christian, you were no longer alienated from the life of God because you came alive at that moment. You all of a sudden were sensitive to God, sensitive to the things that God hates and the things that God loves. And you could feel God at work in your life. And you knew Christ, and there was this immediate brotherhood with other Christians. That's living. God's power has already been displayed on our behalf. So salvation is from sin by love into life. And fourth, salvation is from sin by love into life with a purpose. What's the purpose? Verse 6, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. When God raised you from the dead, he didn't leave you in the cemetery. When Lazarus came out of the tomb, Christ told him to get the grave clothes off of him, the bandages off of him, because he didn't want him stumbling around in the graveyard. When Jesus raised you from the dead, he picked you up out of a grave That's a miracle of resurrection. Verse 6 says, He raised you up and gave you a seat in heavenly places. If you're a Christian, you're already seated in heaven. Your citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3:20 talks about this. You no longer belong to this world. You've been transformed out of this world. You have an eternal life, and you're alive. Your life is in heaven, hidden with Christ and God, and it's up to us to realize that and live the life that we have here according to that. This is the purpose you were saved for, not primarily to keep you out of hell. You were saved primarily so that God could shower His grace and His blessing on you. From the moment you're saved, from the rest of the ages throughout eternity, He is unloading on you the riches of His grace. It's all yours. He gives you everything through Jesus Christ. So then what does He do? When He gets all done pouring out all His grace on you, He holds you up. Ephesians 3:10 says, and shows you off to the angels and says to the angels, now do you see what a wonderful, gracious God I am? And all the angels sing the Hallelujah Chorus. And in the end, God gets what out of that? He gets the glory out of that. That's the purpose. Don't ever think you don't have any resources. God saved you for the very purpose of unloading on you every rich, kind, gracious thing He can think of, so that you might be so filled with that, filled with His kindness and filled with His grace, that you can be held up to the angels, and so that they can praise Him for being such a loving God. So His own glory is at stake. And God will never diminish His own glory. So salvation is from sin, by love, into life, with purpose, and fifth, through faith. Salvation is through faith or by faith. Verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith. Faith is simply believing. Sounds easy, right? It's simply believing. It's not complicated. Faith is a gift of God, not from ourselves. It's not works. Because if it was, then what would that mean? If it was works, then we could all boast about how we'd saved ourselves. And then who gets the glory in that? God doesn't get the glory in that. We would be glorifying ourselves. God wants the glory. And it's not of works, because the work has already been done. It's all finished. Jesus said to Tetelestai on the cross, it is finished. You and I are all creatures of faith. Even if you're sitting here and you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you're still a creature of faith. You live by faith every day of your life. Every time you pop a lid off of a Coke or a Diet Mountain Dew if you're Reformed. All of that's an act of faith. You don't have any idea what's in there or what went in there. You just open it up and drink it. You go into a restaurant and you eat what they give you. You don't know what's going on behind the golden arches. You live by faith every day of your life, and it's the ability to live by faith that's basic to human nature. And it is that God used to draw you to Himself. And if you can trust the people that make hamburgers and Cokes and bridges and take care of your water, you ought to be able to trust the God of the universe. That's the essence of faith. It's believing, accepting, and taking the gift. And when you take the gift, you come alive in that instant. You don't have to ever question God's power. Do you realize how dead you are in verses 1 through 3? And now all of a sudden, for by grace you're saved through faith. Salvation didn't come to you by your confirmation if you did that, or by your baptism, your church attendance, your church membership. It didn't come to you by giving money. It doesn't come to you by communion or keeping the Ten Commandments or living by the Sermon on the Mount or giving to charity or believing in God or being a good neighbor or living a respectable life. None of those things. Think about this. Hell will be loaded with people who had all of those things. Salvation is through faith, from sin by love into life with purpose through faith. And finally, salvation is unto good works. A lot of people don't like that idea. Salvation is unto good works, or into good works. The result of your salvation, okay? The result of your salvation is good works. John 15:8 says, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." When you're saved and because of that you do good works, who gets the glory for that? You might get a little bit, but really, who is it doing that through you? It's God doing that through you. So God should get the glory from that. When God saves you, he wants to see in your life good works because that manifests his power. He had the power to save you, and the manifestation of that power in you is good works to his glory. We're talking about the works that are the result of salvation. It's what happens afterwards. Verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." If God ordained for you to have works to walk in or works to do, he also gave you the power to do that when you were saved. This is Paul's point. You don't need somebody to prove to you the power of God or the exceeding greatness of his power towards us. All you have to do is look at your own life and see the change he made in your life when you were saved. Your own resurrection, your own exaltation, your own power to do these things which are good works in the eyes of God. Paul said, you are to be filled with good works. The word workmanship is a Greek word, and the word really came to mean masterpiece. We are God's masterpiece. He is the masterpiece he has designed from before eternity began. Conform us to Christ, to mold us into his good works. He does all of that through his power. God's power is work in your life every day, shaping you, molding you into the image of Jesus Christ, because you're his masterpiece. Now, if you're like me, you look around and you say, well, I'm not much of a masterpiece. You're getting there. We all are. I always think of the teacher who had a little kid and was teaching. She was teaching about the creative power of God, and God made this and God made this. God made us and all that. And this kid was really being difficult, goofing around. Finally, in frustration, it says, the teacher says, "Who made you?" The little kid says, "God did," but he's not done. None of us is done. But the shaping is going on, and the good works are part of that. Listen, who is the true Christian? The one who does good works as a result of what God has done in their life. You can have all kinds of people who claim to be saved and claim to be born again and claim to be Christians, and you can look, and do you see in their life any fruit of that? Anything where you could look at their life and say, yeah, I can see that. Salvation is to good works to glorify God. The whole point of this is to know more than just religion, to know that God has empowered you to do things, to do more than just come and sit here on Sunday and look at me like I'm not entertaining you. Next week, it'll be Dave Lewis here to entertain you. I hope you give him the same looks. Of course, he probably got them 40 years ago when he was here the first time. So my point is in all this, I hope you get more than just religion. I hope you really know and understand your salvation and what that means for you. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, hopefully we're moving closer and closer to being conformed to your Son, to being like your Son. Not just in the way you see us, but in the way we live our lives. So whatever it is that's getting in the way of that, whatever it is that prevents us from fully worshiping you and glorifying you in every aspect of our lives, we just pray, Lord, that you would work on our hearts and help us to change and move closer to your Son and be the people you've chosen us to be, the people you've called us to be, and to be the people who glorify you and people see you living through us when they come in contact with us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.